Let me invite your attention once more to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. We also read a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 3 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Work of grace. It's God's work. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more, the idea of progressing in this, to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's sanctification. That's a biblical definition. It's a work of God in a sinner's heart. Justification, how one is accepted or counted as righteous before God, is the work of God in Jesus Christ. Justification is not God making the sinner righteous, but declaring him righteous for Christ's sake. Sanctification begins in that work of regeneration. It is God bringing a new heart and making that person over again in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous thing to confuse the two. One who is justified is also sanctified, but we don't confuse those two doctrines. So there are other ways of describing sanctification, other ways, other words to refer to it. The Bible uses things like, or words like holiness, or doing good works, godliness. It implies taking God and his salvation seriously. I would say that would be at the very heart of what it is to be godly. Living for him in all areas and aspects of life. So in every decision, in every situation, in every problem, in every relationship, in every opportunity, living in accordance to God's word. Because the word of God gives us the guide. It gives us the source. It gives us the means, the description of godliness, which is devotion to God. So all of these words, we can use them to describe this idea of sanctification, holiness, doing good works, godliness, devotion to God. It brings the power and the promises of God to bear upon all of life. In all situations, in all circumstances, to experience the faithfulness and the goodness of God. That, I don't know if you noticed or not, but that hymn we just sang, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." Did you notice what section of the hymn book it's in? It's under the heading sanctification. Sanctification is that growing in that awareness and knowledge of God's love to us as his children. It's the very essence of godliness. And today, once again, we're going to consider Elisha. And I would say right off up front, and we've said this before, Elisha was a godly man. And it was only by the grace of God that he was such. Elijah was a godly man, and it was because God was working in him. And so today our theme is God's grace, or God's work in Elisha. And we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. But let me just read for you the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah, and Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.'" Elisha, a godly man, devoted to God. And so Elisha's godliness was acclaimed by others in the first place. Three heads. It was acclaimed by others. It was ascertained by the way he spoke. And it was grounded in the Word of God. So Elisha's godliness, this holiness of life, sanctification, if you will, was ascertained, acclaimed by others, ascertained by the way he spoke, and grounded in the Word of God. So first, Elijah's godliness was acclaimed by others. What an interesting section of Scripture this is, and of Bible history. In chapter 3, we meet another king, a new king in Israel, Jehoram. He's the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings 3, we considered King Ahaziah. Remember him? And of course, he died. He wasn't a king very long, a short period of time. And he died, and he had no sons to take his place. So his brother, Jehoram, became king in his place. Now listen how he is described, that is his character, in verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a common thread you'll see amongst these kings, especially in Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. In other words, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. Well, why wasn't he as bad? Well, it goes on to say, because he put away the pillar or image of Baal that his father had made. That's a good thing. Nevertheless, verse 3, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, after the dividing of the kingdom, and Jeroboam set up these golden calves and set them before Israel and declared them as their god, their gods who brought them out of Egypt. He made Israel to sin. Well, Jehoram followed in that path. So on the one hand, King Jehoram took away the Baal idol, and yet on the other hand, he kept the calves there in the place of God. Now both of those things were an abomination to God. So at best, this was a halfway repentance. What is halfway repentance? It's no repentance at all. There is no such thing as halfway repentance. Well, I guess there is a halfway something, but it's not repentance. And then in verses 4 and 5, we meet another king. This is King Misha, but he's king of Moab. And Moab was under Israel's rule or dominion. Let me encourage you again. You go home and get your concordance and you look up Moab and then read along, and it's a fascinating story, these people of Moab, the Moabites. At this particular time, Moab was under Israel's rule or dominion, and they had to pay tribute to Israel because they had entered into a covenant with Israel. Moab came to them for protection, and there was this agreement, this arrangement that was made. There was to pay Israel in livestock for protection, 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams, and their wool. But verse 5 tells us that Misha, after Ahab died, and evidently Ahaziah didn't deal with it, he was king for only a short time, so after Ahab died, Misha rebelled against the king of Israel, and he broke their covenant, and he said, "We're done with this, we're not going to pay up anymore." And so Moab rebelled against Israel, we're told here. And in verse 6, we see Jehoram's response. What does he do in relationship to this rebellion of Moab? Well, he mustered all Israel. That is, he called for the army. He got the army together, and he prepared to go to war against Moab. And first, before he did, he sent a message to Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. in verse 7. So you see, we got these, we have these three kings so far: Jehoram in Israel, Mesha in Moab, and Jehoshaphat in Judah. Verse 7 says, the king of Moab has rebelled. This is what he said in the message. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to battle against Moab? And Jehoshaphat quickly replied, I will go. He says, I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. What do you think about that? Any thoughts about that? Hold your answer. More on that later. You know, was the king of Judah right in responding this way? Yeah, we'll go. My people are your people, you're my horses and all this stuff. Think about it. But the point is here, we see they decided to go to war. And verse 8 says, then they marched by the way of Judah through the wilderness of Edom. So they went down by the southern part of the Dead Sea where the king of Edom joined them. So three armies going up against Moab, Israel, Judah, and Edom. And then after marching 7 days, we're told that they have this huge problem. There's no water. In that desert, in that wilderness where they were marching, 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Verse 9. And note what King Jehoram said in verse 10. Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Isn't that typical of sinful man? I mean, isn't that so typical of what sinful man does? He plans and he schemes and he plots with no view towards God or God's will. And when things go south, the first thing he does is blame God. And what does he do? He thinks the worst. Well, that's the sinful mindset. But Jehoshaphat's reaction is different. And it's different for only one reason. It's different because in reality, Jehoshaphat fears the Lord. Now, you know, none of these men in the Bible are perfect. But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, fears the Lord. And so he said, wait a minute. Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? So Jehoshaphat knows where to turn. He knows that he ought to turn to the prophet of the Lord. Is there no prophet here that we can turn to, that we can inquire of the Lord? And he knows, you see, that they can ask the Lord. Well, he should have done that first, right? I mean, he should have done that right up front. If he had, he wouldn't have been there in that mess. But better late than not at all. Now, sadly, the king of Israel doesn't know. Is there not a prophet here? The king of Israel doesn't know, or at least he doesn't respond. He doesn't answer Jehoshaphat. But one of his servants, one of King Jehoram's servants does, and he answered in verse 11, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, he's here. And he poured water on the hands of Elijah. So the servant, this servant of King Jehoram, knew that Elisha was there. And he knew that Elijah had been the servant of Elijah. That's what it means when he says, yeah, he's here. And he poured water on Elijah's hands. And it's interesting because we see something else at work here. We see some other principles and lessons at work. You remember the words of Jesus in the New Testament. He who is faithful over least is faithful over much. Well, Elisha had been faithful in this small thing of serving Elijah. Not a big thing. What was he to Elijah? He was just his right-hand man, his servant. And now God is going to use him with these kings. Elisha is here. The small thing, being faithful as Elijah's servant, you see, qualified him for this bigger thing. And I think we ought to see that as an aspect of Elisha's godliness. He was a servant. And certainly more, a little bit more on that later. And especially even in the weeks to come, we'll see that more and more. But not only was he the Lord's servant and Elisha's servant, but he was also a servant to the people. And he served with character. And the only reason for it was that Elijah was devoted to the Lord. The only reason. He was devoted to the Lord, and it was God working in him, enabling him to be faithful to his calling. The Lord had called him, and the Lord had equipped him to go and to serve these kings in their needs. What a wonderful illustration of the providence of God. Because let me ask you something. How else do you explain Elisha's presence? Elisha is here. Here where? In 7 days' journey into the wilderness. Think about it. It's God's marvelous providence and leading. You know, as I said, man thinks that he's in control and he schemes and he plots and he goes about doing his thing. He plans and calculates, but it's the Lord who delivers. He establishes our steps. The battle and the victory is of the Lord. And the Lord has prepared, and the Lord has led Elijah to this very hour and place in the history of his people. And there he was, available to those kings and their armies in this time of need. I think that's a great lesson for us to take to heart. We ought to serve the Lord where he's placed us. My brother used to say to me, "Phil, you need to be faithful to the Lord right here." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, what's right in front of you?" So we ought to serve the Lord, you see, where he's placed us, and we ought to begin our day by praying, "Oh Lord, how can I serve you today? Lord, when I get down to the office, when I get to the factory, when I get to the site, how can I serve you? Lord, how can I serve you today here at home? How can I serve you, Lord, with these children running around? How can I do that?" You know, that's one of the things, one of the real values of the Puritans are so good on that subject of living in the very presence of God in such a way and recognizing that all of life is a calling. And all of life calls for faithfulness to God in the fulfillment of those callings. And remember, it's the Lord who prepares the opportunities, you see, for that service. It's the Lord who enables. It's the Lord who gives the abilities and the talents. And those abilities vary. We don't all have the same abilities or the same gifts, the same talents. But whatever it is, we are to use it to serve the Lord where he's placed us. So Elisha was a servant, an aspect of his godliness. And note what Jehoshaphat says in verse 12. The word of the Lord is with him. So Elisha's reputation precedes him. People had noticed his godliness. They said, "Yes, the word of the Lord is with this man." Because this man is devoted to God. Therefore, he can be counted on to direct us to God's word, to God's truth. Jehoshaphat knew that Elisha was a man who would be straight with the people. He'd be straight with those three kings. And he would truly inquire of God on their behalf. And then he would tell them the truth. Brethren, there always has been, there always will be, those who simply will preach and declare what people want to hear. That's always been the case. The New Testament speaks of people who will want their fancies, you know, their ears tickled or their curiosities satisfied or want to be amused. And there are preachers to indulge all of that and fail in their responsibility to face the people honestly with the truth of God. I heard a brother tell me just a week or so ago of great disappointment of going to a quote-unquote Christian service, memorial service, where nobody was confronted with the gospel and the claims of Christ. And everybody was made to just feel good. There are preachers all over that won't deal with their responsibility. They won't face people honestly with the truth of God, especially when it comes to faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ and what's required of that. We see it so often. Maybe you're even thinking of the passage in 2 Timothy. Let me read it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's exhortation to young Timothy. He's left him there in Ephesus to set certain things in order and to deal with a number of issues. And he's been talking, and he gives him an end-time strategy. And what is that end-time strategy? Chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in King Jehoshaphat, there was a desire to hear from the prophet of the Lord. And we see another wonderful lesson, the attitude necessary for a leader, especially a godly leader. We need people that understand that the answers to life's problems, the big problems and the small problems, all the answers are in the word of the Lord. We need faithful preachers, popular or not, who will faithfully proclaim the word of God, the truth of the scriptures. So Elisha, by the grace of God, was known first as a servant and as a man of whom it could be said, the word of the Lord is with him. He wasn't known for his charisma. At least we're not told that. He wasn't known for his dynamic personality. He wasn't known for his administrative skills or his great abilities as a speaker or his winning personality. We're told here that he was known for two things, two simple and important traits of godliness that set him apart as a man devoted to God. He was known first of all as a servant. And if we think of devotion to God, if we think about godliness, and if we think about sanctification, brethren, that's a vital aspect of it, servanthood. And in this, we see Elisha even as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says of him, the Son of Man came not to be served. That word served there is the same word that is transliterated a deacon elsewhere in the New Testament. The Son of Man came not to receive deacon work, but to serve, to be a deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Elisha was a servant, and he was faithful to bring the word of the Lord. It was with him. And we know from the New Testament that also implies the Lord Jesus Christ is with him. Do you remember the Lord Jesus talked in John chapter 15? Abide in me and I in you. And how do we abide in Christ? How does Christ abide in us? As his word abides in us. God wants his people in this world, in this dark world, in this fallen world. God wants his people, so he wants you and me, if we name the name of Christ, he wants us to be like windows that enable others to see through us to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ was always such a servant. He was faithful to speak God's word. And that kind of devotion, you see, that kind of godliness, that aspect of sanctification is noticed by others. When you serve the Lord and serve his people, it's noticed. Is it noticed in you? It's a question we should ask ourselves. Is it noticed in me? And again, not that people can say, oh, yeah, you're a great servant. No, but so that they might see Christ. Do people take note that you are a servant and that the Word of God is vital and central in your life? That the Word of God is with you? Do people take note of that? Do they know that? Which takes us to our second major point. Elisha's devotion to God is ascertained in the way he spoke. Elisha said to the king of Israel, verse 13, now think about this response. Elisha, is there not a prophet of the Lord? King Jehoram doesn't answer. He doesn't know. Or he's not going to answer anyway. Jehoshaphat asked the question. The servant of King Jehoram said, yes, Elisha is here. Elisha was a servant. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, the word of the Lord is with him. And so Elisha said to the king of Israel, Jehoram, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. Well, Elisha was a man of conviction. Well, he was a servant, but he was a man of conviction. And his allegiance was first to the Lord and to the principles of his word. Regardless who he was speaking to, regardless their position, regardless of their power or influence or wealth or whatever it may be. Elisha took God seriously. He trusted in the Lord in all circumstances, regardless the outcome. He was like Elijah in that. He could stand boldly and declare the truth. He knew that he was surrounded by a multitude of the Lord's host. He understood that. Speaking to this king, speaking to power, he understood where the real power lied. And that he stood in the presence and strength of the living God who he represented. And he said to King Jehoram, what have I to do with you? He was straightforward. He didn't pull any punches. He was right to the point. So he says directly to King Jehoram, what in the world do we have in common? What common ground do we have? Why have you, an idolater, a rejecter of God and his word, why have you come to me? It's like he's saying, as Isaiah says, in Isaiah chapter 39, your sins have separated you from God, Jehoram. So why are you calling me? Why are you coming to me for help? Go to the prophets of your father, Ahab, and your mother, Jezebel. Go to those prophets. Go to those false prophets of idol worship. Go to them, and they have no word of God for you. Well, that was clearly demonstrated, wasn't it, in 1 Kings chapter 18, there on Mount Carmel? The only thing they have to offer is the lies of the satanic world and all of its emptiness. That's what they have to offer. They were the prophets who told the kings just what they wanted to hear. And Elisha was saying to Jehoram, be consistent. You see, what he's saying here, he was being just like Elijah, just like he told the people on the mountain. Look, if Baal is God, serve him. But if Jehovah, the Lord, is God, then serve him. Jehoram and his people had turned their back on God. They'd been serving their idols. So why turn to God now when they're in big big trouble. Well, we see the irony of it all, don't we? Can't your present religious system come through for you? Won't that work for you? Don't your prophets have the answers? What do you need me for? God's not mocked. Do you think you can ignore God and then as soon as trouble comes, you just turn to him as if he were a genie in a bottle or some great big vending machine in the sky to come and grant you wishes and to give you what you want, just make the right selection? If Jehoram had truly repented, Elijah wouldn't have rebuked him that way. But he knows Jehoram. And he emphasized not only for him, but he's emphasizing here for us, and the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us. He's telling us the futility and the emptiness of a life without God. What hope is there in that? If that's where your hope is, if that's where your trust is, if that's what you've gone after, where's the hope? Separated from God, you see, apart from Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 speaks of that. It speaks of people in the world having no hope without God. That's how we were before we came to Christ. You know, God often works in his providence to bring people down, to bring them to failure and to frustration and disappointment in order to not only get their attention, but to teach them how futile and empty and vain their present direction in life really is, a life separated from God. It is a lie of the devil when people say, oh, smile, God has this wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to repent of your sins and of your selfishness, and he wants you to turn to him. And so the question is to those people that are given to all that emptiness, what can I do for you? God wants to draw out of them confession and repentance of their sinful ways. And what does the Bible say? It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And what is repentance? It's a change of direction. It's a change of life. And don't lose sight of the fact that it was Jehoshaphat that asked for a prophet of the Lord here in this passage, so that they might inquire of the Lord by the prophet. And in verse 14, we see the ground of Elisha's actions. He said, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. Do you see that? What does he do there? He swear an oath in the name of his Lord. His devotion to the Lord was heard in the way he spoke. It was heard in his words. His sanctification was acclaimed by others, and it was known. It was known by the way he spoke. As the Lord of hosts as living, Yahweh of armies, literally is what he says. And that statement tells us two things about Elijah's life and ministry. First, it declares the reality of God and his great power as the Lord of armies to deliver. Elisha believed that. That's faith. And it declares that Elisha knew something of God's presence, of the faithfulness of God, and that he stood there where God had placed him as a representative of God Almighty, and he's there to minister the word of God without compromise. One who was kept, you see, one who was protected, one who was enabled by the Lord, who was always faithful. This work that he was doing, this ministry that he was doing, this faithfulness of his, this godliness was not dependent upon him, but the God who worked in him. Listen to what he says to King Jehoram in verse 14. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. The messenger of the Lord, he was speaking to the king of Israel, and he sternly rebuked him to his face. He wasn't shrinking back, he wasn't holding back, but at the same time, he was rebuking King Jehoshaphat. Don't make no mistake about that. To Jehoram, he was saying, your sins have separated you from God. To Jehoshaphat, he was implying, you've got no business here. What are you doing here? What business do you have here with one who has rejected the Lord? What are you doing with one to whom God is not looking upon with favor? This unholy alliance demonstrates a failure in your life to take God seriously, to believe his word for all of life. Your very presence here in this alliance is rebellion before God. But because Jehoshaphat was a child of God, again, we all fall short. David sinned against God numerous times. Grace makes the difference. And because Jehoshaphat was a child of God, because Jehoshaphat was one who feared God, because he was an object of God's mercy and grace, a godly man who sought the Lord spared him, even in this ungodly alliance with Jehoram. And it was all of grace. Grace. That's how it always is. That's how it always is for God's children. For all of us, right? Grace. We have some wonderful hymns in our hymn book on that subject of grace. Amazing Grace, right? There's one by Philip Doddridge. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. That third stanza. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Continual need and supply of grace. So Elisha said in verse 15, but now bring me a musician. Maybe you're with me here, but it makes me think of David when King Saul was deeply troubled. Do you remember that? And he called for someone to come and play the harp for him, and it would to calm him down. And David came and played the harp, and it backfired on Saul. But here, it's the same idea, though. Bring me a musician. Elisha is troubled by his confrontation with Jehoram. He sees the wickedness. He sees the alliance of ungodly Jehoram and the God-fearing Jehoshaphat, and it's really troubling to him. And he's upset and he's angered. But it's a godly indignation. There are times to be upset and angered at sin. Nonetheless, he still needs to calm down because he needs to be measured, right? If he's going to deal effectively, if he's going to minister for God, he needs to be a measured man. And so he asks for a musician, and we understand something of this. There can be those times that we have to speak the truth in love to people. Ever been there, parents? but even maybe in the workplace or in other situations, there are times that we have to speak the truth to people, and we have to do it in love, and sometimes it doesn't go so well. And people aren't ready to receive it, and we need to be calmed down by the Lord himself. And here the Lord uses the means of this musician to prepare Elisha. Some people will like to look at that and focus on the musician and miss the very fact that the Lord was using specific means here. But it was the Lord who worked. Elisha's heart needed to be prepared. to ask the Lord, you see. Oh, God, open my eyes and teach me what to say. We need to do that, don't we? I have to go speak to someone, and this thing is really troubling. This thing is very upsetting. Oh, Lord, open my eyes. Teach me what to say. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see the wonders of your precious word. Lord, prepare my heart to serve you, to say a word in season. And so verse 15 says, and when the musician played, now listen to this, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Now what is that saying except God the Holy Spirit through this moved to give his word and direction in the matter? The rest of the chapter explains this amazing and miraculous deliverance that takes place, the deliverance of these three kings. And I'm not going to deal with that today except to say that there was deliverance. There was deliverance from the fact that they had no water. God miraculously provided water. And there was the victory against the Moabites. And it was through Elisha's ability to hear God's instruction and declare the message. And that was because God was working in him. Such a powerful lesson. Because the same is true today. Without the word of God being brought to bear upon the issues of life faithfully and accurately, people are left with no hope. They're left in despair and defeat. So if we're going to bring the word of God, and certainly this is a word to ministers, a word to preachers, here is a word to church leaders, to deacons, but really, brethren, this is a word to every child of God. Because we are all told to be prepared. We are all told to have an answer for the hope that lies within us, to be able to speak the truth in love. And if we're going to bring the word of God and seek to help and minister to people, then our hearts must be kept and prepared. Otherwise, we can't faithfully apply God's word in the varied situations of life. So important for parents to get that. We need the grace of God working in us. We need hearts prepared and refreshed and renewed every time, because it's not something that just is automatic. You know, it just because we're Christians, you see, it's not that somehow we can just bring the words. No. We need the grace of God and his powerful Holy Spirit to work in us day by day. We need an awareness of that reality. Elisha, by God's grace, by God working in him, was a godly man. Here's a man devoted to God. He believed God. He took God seriously. He meant business for the Lord. Someone has rightfully called him a man for all seasons. I think that's an appropriate title for Elisha. And the only reason for that is his godliness was grounded firmly in the word of God. You know, contrary to what so many teach today, being a child of God and living by faith does not exempt us from problems. I don't care what's being taught. That is not biblical. Being a child of God and living by faith does not exempt us from problems. It doesn't exempt us from trials. It doesn't exempt us from afflictions. We all face them, things that require faith and God's wisdom to make biblical decisions, God-honoring decisions, decisions that would nurture growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring us to praise the Lord our God. And critical to all of that, critical to that whole process of growing in the Lord and are the people of God. In other words, critical to this process of sanctification, critical to this process of godliness, are the people of God teaching one another, building each other up in the faith and in the scriptures. Elijah, by the grace of God, God working in him, was such a person. He was not only the head teacher there at the school of the prophets, but, But here he was sent out by the Lord to proclaim the word to others, even to kings. And this was no accident. It wasn't just circumstance. He was there by the providence and the grace of Almighty God, a godly man, a servant, one in whom the word of the Lord is. You know, sometimes, a matter of fact, I just experienced this, not really that long ago, speaking to a man who attends another church, a friend of mine, and we were speaking of this subject of godliness, and it became apparent to me that we were really not on the same page when we were talking of this particular subject. And often when we mention that word godliness, people's minds often go to things like morality. You know, what is our outward behavior like? Now, and you know, don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to morality. I'm all for morality. But they think that's godliness. Or they think of religious observance and living. This man said to me, "Well, you're a godly man. I know that because you're a pastor. You're working, you're preparing sermons, aren't you, during the week? You're a godly man." But see, people often think of godliness and associate it to things like going to church or keeping the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or keeping a list, you know, of do's and don'ts or going through some religious motions or rituals. And again, I'm not opposed to morality. I'm not opposed to religion in general. But you know, we can be so moral and we can be so religious, even busy in God's work, and yet be far from godly. Think with me. Think of those who really opposed the Lord Jesus when he was here doing his ministry. Who were his real enemies? Who were the ones that really... The Pharisees. Who was more religious than them? Who was more moral, outwardly moral than them? No one. You know, the Apostle Paul could later on, he could talk about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And what does he say? Paul says, you know, I kept the law. And I don't think he's exaggerating. I think he's talking about an outward conformity to the law. He was precise. They were so moral, you see, doing God's work, and no one like Saul, so engaged in the work of God, but not godly. Others think it's to just have a Christian character, or, you know, and today we have this this gospel in the United States that's more closely related to having the right politics than the right Savior. And there is this idea that all you know, if we just follow these Judeo-Christian principles, somehow, so that's, you know, Christians in action, then we'll be godly. But that's not necessarily godliness either. And again, the politics are fine. I'm not against good politics. One of these days I'll share with you what mine are. But brethren, godliness is an attitude of devotion that comes from knowing God. It's an attitude of devotion that comes from knowing God through the Word of God. Godliness is the evidence, or it is the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. A life filled with the Word of God, because it's the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that brings about godliness. Look with me for just a moment. The very familiar passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So godliness is the Holy Spirit of Christ forming the Spirit of Christ in a believer's life. Or have we forgot the reality of being formed to the image of Christ? To be made like him. When the Apostle Paul says to those Christians at Thessalonica, this is the will of God for you, that you be sanctified. What is he saying? This is the will of God for you, that you be like Christ. Now, how is godliness, such a devotion to God, such a God-focused mental attitude, how is it developed? Well, by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, because the Word of God is his training manual. We could speak of it as his, for those of you who have a sports mind, his playbook. It focuses us on God in Christ Jesus, and it brings devotion to him. Whenever we downplay the importance and the priority of Scripture to our lives, we automatically downplay and reduce God in our thinking. That has to follow. It's really troubling to me when I see Christians will begin to neglect or disregard the Word of God. You know where that's going to take you? That's going to take you to a disregard of God himself. We reduce his importance and we start to act like Jehoram. You know, I can deal with this. I can make these plans. I can do this. We can handle this ourselves. I'm going to do it my way. Oh man, what an evil song. Notice Elijah's repeated statements in verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord. Here is God Almighty revealing himself through Elijah. God gave special revelation to Elijah to show to these three kings what they ought to do and what's going to happen. And the purpose was to encourage faith and devotion. Those miraculous events which followed were to nurture their ideas and understanding of who God Almighty is. That was the purpose. Well, today we have the complete revelation. We have the inspired Word of God. We take up our Bibles. Well, some of you have to take up your phone. But you know what? Your phone's got other stuff in it besides your Bible. But this is the Bible. We take up our Bibles. And you know what we say? This is the inspired Word of God. This is the Thus Says the Lord. This is where we can go. This is where we stand. This is the book that means by which and the means by which we learn all about God and all about ourselves. From this book, I was talking to someone just the other day, and even though theologically I have many disagreements with the church I grew up in and where I went off to Bible college and spent several years in Bible college, but one of the things that I was taught very early on, and it was reinforced in Bible college, was this appreciation and love for the Bible. For the Word of God. I learned that when I was 3 years. The B-I-B-L-E-S, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. It's there where we learn God's will and God's care and God's love, and we learn about God's justice and his mercy. This is the means that God uses to develop and grow and nurture his children, his children's devotion to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Absent the Word of God, there's no faith. And it's that we may know and fear him and love him and desire him and glorify him. There can be no sanctification, there can be no godliness, there can be no devotion to God, no deliverance, no ability to find God's will outside the Word of God. It's all there. It's all we need. It's all sufficient. Now, brethren, that's what sola scriptura means. That's what it means when we say scripture alone. And Jesus says to us, now search those scriptures because they testify of me. All the importance of that, all the blessings of godliness, all the blessings of grace, they only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. He is the fount. He is the basis of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives victory. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. And he does it on the basis of his perfect obedience. He does it on the basis of his suffering, of his death, of his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back into heaven, his session being seated at the right hand of God until he returns again in glory. It's all about him. It's all from him, and it's all to him. It's not about us. It's about him. If it weren't for the historic facts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only spirit we could receive would be the evil spirit of a sinful world system. That'd be it. That's why Paul says, without God and Christ in the world, there's no hope. Today the world wants to deny, and they want to repudiate the historic person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, you go to the universities, it's full of that stuff. And in its place, the world will seek any religious experience. Anything goes. Anything is acceptable. Anything except Jesus only. Because they say we're on our own, you see. That's what they say. We're without God's word and without the Christ of Scripture. There's no hope in that. There's no salvation, there's no deliverance apart from Jesus' blood and righteousness. And these and there are plenty of counterfeits out there. We need to recognize them. Anything that draws your eyes off Christ, anything. It doesn't matter how dear you hold it. Anything that draws your eyes off Christ, anything that takes away the focus of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a counterfeit. So I hope we all grasp something of the truth of sanctification, godliness, devotion to God. Elisha was a godly man. It's God's will for every child of God. And it's the work of God in us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, that he spoke to them about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is working in you, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. And Paul says, I'm convinced that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it to the day of Christ. It's the work of God in us. And the word of God in this account of Elisha has given us a wonderful example of God's grace in Christ Jesus of a godly man. He didn't take the Lord for granted. He took God seriously. A godly man with a timely word from God, and people noticed it. They couldn't deny it. They acclaimed it, that he was a servant. And they said the word of God is with him. And they heard its truth in the words he spoke, because he was grounded, you see, in the word of God. That's why we ought to be hungry to hear God's word. We ought to come hungry to hear God's, and we ought to come and be prepared to hear God's word. What does Peter say? Like newborn infants. Now he's not calling Christians babes here. As a matter of fact, he's not simply speaking to young Christians. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is speaking to seasoned saints as well as newborn Christians. Whoever you are, if you are in Christ, if you have believed in Christ Jesus, I don't care how long that's been true. You could be 15 or you could be 95. Peter says, be like a newborn infant. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Some of you men will remember in one of our men's meetings, Mel was there. He was, at the time, he was 92 or 3. I can't remember. And I thought, how amazing is this? And there were some young boys there. I think, can't remember who the young guys, Josiah was probably there. And he was just a punk kid back then. And old Mel got up and I asked him, I said, Mel, why are you here? My word, you're 93 years old. How come you're not at home just getting some rest? He said, because I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like newborn infants. You see, God's work enhances our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification does. That's what godliness is. Godliness isn't this list of do's and don'ts. Godliness is a new set of eyes that is focused on Jesus Christ. And God's work always directs our attention to Him. And that's what nurtures, you see. That's that word, that work, nurtures our devotion to Him. I think about that word devotion. It's so often abused, even by us at times. We don't speak about people. You know, I've said this to many. Have you ever said, my friend, he's a devout Reformed Baptist? You know, I say all the time, well, I have a friend, he's a devout Roman Catholic. We've given him the word. Why would we do that? That word devotion. We often think of, and here's another way we abuse it. We think of devotion. If I say the word devotion, you may think of a little book and reading it, you know, reading a comment or two before you go to bed at night or first thing in the morning. That's our devotion. But that's not devotion to God. Well, that's a good thing. But there's so much more to devotion to God than that. And it's centered on Christ. More of that next week. But devotion is to be more like, it's to be more like Christ day by day. Devotion to God is when Christ is your all in all. How did Paul put it? For me to live is Christ. That's godliness. That's sanctification. That's what it is. What was it? Six words. Six-word definition of sanctification. For me to live is Christ. Well, may God help us to understand these things and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. To come here once again on your day and to hear its instruction. And we ask your blessing upon it, Father, that you would use it to draw our attention off of ourselves, away from ourselves, and direct our focus to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And may others notice that, Father, not that they can congratulate us in any way, not that we may be proud in any of this, because what do we have that we have not received? But may they notice it, and may it direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. May they see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.